I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles or in the center of your bulletin to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. If you're visiting with us this morning, just a few weeks ago, we started a new series. We're going to be preaching through the entire gospel according to Mark. And as you can see, we're still in the first chapter. So if this is your first time here with us, you haven't missed too much yet. It's still a great time to join in and get to hear the good news of Jesus from the pen of the Apostle Mark. And, you know, I think the first time I preached this passage, I was looking back in my records, was about 9 years ago. There had recently been a much overlooked article in the depths, really the middle part of the newspapers. You remember those newspapers? If you remember the part that nobody ever really gets to, but there was this article about the death of a man by the name of Hiro Onoda. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but Mr. Onoda was one of the last soldiers who fought in World War II. And by that, I don't mean that he was one of the last soldiers alive who fought in the war. And we actually still have some of those around, though fewer and fewer today. But you know, Mr. Onoda was actually one of the last soldiers to continue fighting in World War II. As a matter of fact, he didn't surrender until 1974, 29 years after the war had ended and his country of Japan had surrendered. He'd gotten separated from his platoon, and when reports came to him that the emperor had surrendered, he simply dismissed those as American propaganda, and he refused to believe them. In fact, over those 29 years, he repeatedly initiated skirmishes with the local inhabitants of the island that he was on, killing 30 people after the war had ended. Though he had heard the truth that the war was over numerous times, he did not respond appropriately to that truth until his former commanding officer visited him in person and formally rescinded his orders. At that point, Mr. Onoda joined the rest of his country and officially surrendered World War II. See, knowing the truth was not enough for Mr. Onoda. In order for the war to be truly over for him, he had to make the proper response to the truth by surrendering. In our passage this morning, different people are confronted with the truth about who Jesus is, but they each present a different response to that truth. One of the biggest questions, really the biggest question that the Apostle Mark is addressing in his gospel account is, who is Jesus? And it's a question of truth. And it's one we'll see come up over and over again in Mark's gospel. It's the question that needs an answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Through these encounters that we'll read about this morning, this series of miraculous healings that Jesus performs, we'll see Jesus as the Holy One of God, as a loving and compassionate healer with authority and power. He is the Messiah, the promised King with a mission and a humble man dependent on his Father to accomplish it. And the question that comes next, right, the question that derives from the big question, the one that confronts you and me this morning is, how will you respond to the truth of who Jesus is? So with that in mind, let me read the text. We'll pray for God to help us understand it, and then we'll dig in together. All right, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would help, that he would give us understanding of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you give it to us, and that we can know you through your word. And we pray this morning as we dig into it that you would bless us, not only by the hearing of it, but by the preaching of it, that you would help us to dig deep, to know you even more, and that you would help us to respond appropriately to the truth of who you are as we see it in your word. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you can see in your outline in the center of your bulletins, to frame our time together this morning, we're going to look at each of the three places that Jesus goes, each of kind of these three encounters, to see what we can learn about Jesus and how people responded to him. It's pretty straightforward this morning. My job is just to tell you the truth, and your job is to decide how will you respond to Jesus. Okay? So the first encounter, that first healing, takes place in the town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, about 90 miles north of Jerusalem, the capital. Right? It took place in a synagogue, as we read in verse 21. And a synagogue, of course, if you're not familiar, that's not the temple. It's not where those big burnt offerings and the bloody sacrifices were made, and the big the flashy worship down in Jerusalem. Right? That's not what happened in the synagogue. The synagogue was where that regular rhythm of weekly local worship and instruction in the Old Testament scriptures took place. And at this humble gathering of people who were trying to follow God, Jesus was invited to teach. Verse 22 says that the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So who is Jesus here in this first text? Well, first of all, he's an authoritative teacher. He's an authoritative teacher. But what does it mean that he has authority? Well, it means that what he says means something. Okay? That means that you couldn't just listen to Jesus and come away thinking, eh. Jesus taught in such a way that it demanded a response. What he said was of consequence always. And he had that authority because, unlike the scribes who are mentioned here, they would merely read the scriptures that pre-existed them, and then they might copy them down so that future generations could also have a copy of those same scriptures. But unlike the scribes, Jesus taught not as one who copied, but as the one who actually wrote the book, right? He knows what he's talking about. Jesus could speak into the lives of everyone there, and they could listen and know that he had an intimate knowledge and an expertise on their lives, because he's not only the one who made each and every person, but he's the one who actually wrote the book of life itself. Right? He is the author. We can trust that he knows how life works best. He's the one who made it in the first place. While Jesus was teaching authoritative and trustworthy truth into this worshiping community, stumbled a man who was possessed with an unclean spirit, also called a demon. This is a man in serious need of help. He needs healing far beyond what you or I are probably used to seeing, right? But Jesus, he's undeterred. He cast the demon out of this man with just a word. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, "Be silent and come out of him," and the demon had to obey. I mean, you want to talk about authority, right? This is where it really meets the test, right here, right? It's one thing to have people recognize your teaching as significant, right? That's important. It's another thing to have your authority recognized by people on your team, so to speak, right? And to have them respond to your authority. But Jesus even has authority over his enemies, such that when he commands, even his enemies must obey. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. That's powerful, right? Powerful. And it's an important thing to remember for those who might be curious about or who are unsure about what sort of authority demons themselves might have. Right? A lot is sometimes said about the power and authority that demons may or may not have over humans in general and Christians in particular, but what we sometimes lose in the midst of the great debate and discussion is the fact that Jesus is God, right? He created the whole world and everything in it, even those like demons and yes, even like us who rebel against him. And he has the authority to command and be obeyed, just as he commanded light to exist in the beginning, and it was. Jesus is powerful. And the demon recognized this authority in Jesus, and knowing his own relationship to Jesus, he was terrified by this authority. In verse 24, he asked if Jesus had come to destroy him and the other demons, because he knew that Jesus was God, and there's only one ending for those who oppose God, and it's not a happy ending. Now, that ought to cause all of us to pause for a moment, because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we've all opposed God. Whether we've done so by open rebellion against him or merely by quietly disapproving of some of the things that he says in his word and choosing to just ignore those things. Maybe it's just by simple disobedience to his word on occasion, but we've all opposed God. And unlike the demon who had at least acknowledged God for who he is, when we disobey God, we essentially say to him, you know, maybe you're not that holy after all. Maybe I don't need to recognize your authority and obey you. And though both the demon and the man he was possessing, both the oppressor and the oppressed here were both deserving of destruction for their own sins against God, Jesus didn't destroy either of them. Instead, he separated them, giving the man freedom from this demonic influence and an opportunity not merely to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but also to trust him as his Savior, as the one who frees him from the power of evil. It gives him a chance to use that freedom to respond differently to Jesus than the demon did. Isn't that great? That's amazing, because the demon's response to Jesus, to who Jesus is, that it, you know, he acknowledges the truth that Jesus is the Holy One of God, as he says. He's the Messiah sent to free his people, to usher in God's kingdom by pushing out the false claims of Satan and his demons. He is the one who has authority because he is God. Right? The demon's response to this Jesus was to acknowledge his authority and his divinity, but to refuse to bow to Jesus until he was forced to. So that's our first option in your outline for responding to Jesus, to acknowledge his authority, but to refuse to submit. That's one option. It didn't seem to go very well for the demon. Certainly didn't bring him a whole lot of joy, but that's how he chose to respond. And it's easy, I think, a lot of times for us to see how this response may be what some people do who refuse to come to church. Right? But sometimes I wonder for how many of us in the church can this be our response as well? Maybe we know our theology backwards and forwards, right? We can explain the intricacies of Christ's human and divine natures coexisting in one person, the significance that has for his atoning sacrifice, but we don't experience the joy that comes from knowing that to be true for ourselves. I hope and pray that that's not the case for anyone in this church, but I'll tell you that there are plenty of people out there, I've certainly known several of them, who could do all of those things, explain these wonderful theological truths and more, but they had no love for Jesus as their Savior, and others who have no commitment to him as their Lord. And make no mistake, intellectual assent to Reformed doctrines does not save. As much as I appreciate good doctrine, I believe it's very helpful. You know, sometimes in Presbyterian churches especially, this can be kind of tough for us. Right? This is a kind of a weak spot historically for us. We can get so caught up in kind of the minutiae of doctrine on who Jesus is that we forget that what Jesus calls us to is not an isolated study of him, but a relationship with him. That's not to say the truth's not important, right? If we don't know who Jesus is, then we can't have a proper relationship with him, right? Of course it's important to know who he is. Just like you could not have a proper relationship with Hiro Onoda, right, if the first time you heard about him was 10 minutes ago and all you know about him is what I told you, right? If you didn't know about his life before and after the war, about his family, his likes and his dislikes, you know, there's no way that you could relate to him personally, right? And even if you did know all of those things, but you'd never actually met the guy, you've never spoken with him, you wouldn't actually have a relationship with him. You might be a stalker if you knew all those things about him, but that's not a very two-sided relationship, right? The same is true with Jesus, right? He has spoken to us in his word. And if we're to have a relationship with him, it's important to listen to what he said and to talk to him in prayer. Communication is a pretty important part of a relationship, right? Of course it is. Doctrine is important too, but only in so much as it improves our relationship with God, as it helps us to know him. Because a relationship with the king involves listening to what the king says. And Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. As he said back in verse 15, just a little bit before our text this morning, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And that's a summary, really, of Jesus' whole message, repent and believe. That's what he calls us to. And the demon in our passage this morning, he believed, but he would not repent, would he? He would not turn from his demonic ways. What will your response be to Jesus' authority? Will you repent? That is, will you make a conscious decision to turn from the things in your life that displease God and turn toward him? Will you believe that Jesus is both King and Savior? If so, that belief demands a response of obedience to him as Lord and trusting him as Savior to heal you, not simply from physical illness like we see Jesus able to do in the next section, but from the disease of sin which holds our soul captive until Jesus frees us from it, just as he did the man from the demon. Because we cannot save ourselves. Well, that was far from Jesus' only healing that day. That leads us to the next encounter in Simon's house. Because after Jesus left the synagogue, where that miraculous healing of casting out of the demon took place, verse 29 tells us Jesus went to the house of Simon, who we will come to know later as Peter, and his brother Andrew. And as soon as Jesus gets there, he hears that Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. So immediately Jesus goes over to her, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she is completely healed. Now that may not sound too amazing in our day of over-the-counter fever-reducing medicines and antibiotics that can make short work of many illnesses, such that, you know, having a fever is rarely life-threatening for us today. Most of the time, we're not worried even about permanent brain damage from a fever, because usually we have ways to get the fever under control. But they didn't have any of that. A fever was a serious symptom that would often persist for a while and could be truly debilitating for people. And of course, even today, a fever rarely comes by itself, right? It's only one, usually, of many other accompanying symptoms. So the disease that's causing the fever might also give you aches, sore throat, headache, clogged sinuses, maybe nausea, coughing, and that can cause other problems down the line too, right? So for Jesus to walk over to this bedridden woman who's quite sick, and to risk himself getting a very troublesome disease, and to reach out and to touch her, shows Jesus to be a loving and compassionate healer. Who is Jesus? He is a loving and compassionate healer. He cared about her more than he cared about his own needs. He didn't have to heal Simon's mother-in-law, did he? He just had a long day teaching. He even cast out a demon. He's probably pretty tired, right? He's deserved a little R&R. But when he heard about her, when he saw her, he had compassion on her. He was sad to see her feeling as sick as she did, and instead of kicking up his feet and resting after a long day and before what would come to be a very long night, he thought about her needs first, and he took care of her. Love and compassion coming from Jesus. And her response to Jesus' compassion, the second option for responding to Jesus, is at the end of verse 31. She began to serve them. She used the health that Jesus gave to her to serve him and others. Again, that's pretty amazing. Right? Don't miss how incredible this response is. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but maybe just be honest in your own mind. When you're sick, are you ever tempted to kind of milk it sometimes? Right? I just don't know if I feel well enough to change a diaper right now. What can I do? I'm sick, right? And maybe even after you start getting better, I really should be careful. I don't want to overdo it, right? But that's not what Simon's mother-in-law does at all. Not at all. At Jesus' touch, she feels better and she gets up, and the first thing she does is to serve Jesus and the others who are with him. She is somebody that we could probably all learn a lot from, isn't she? When she encountered the compassion of Jesus, instead of thinking about herself, she couldn't help but demonstrate her thankfulness by serving Jesus and others. Would that that were my first response most of the time. But Jesus is loving and he's compassionate, as we see, and we see that not only in his healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but also in healing the rest of Capernaum's sick people too. At that evening, as the text tells us in verse 33, the whole town showed up at Peter and Andrew's door. And they'd heard that Jesus was a powerful healer, and so, they wanted some healing for themselves too. And that's not a bad thing, right? It's good, generally, to want healing for sick people. And we could probably agree on that. Even if you yourself are the sick people, it's not a bad thing to want to be healed, to want to be whole. And without skipping a beat, Jesus demonstrates once again his compassion for hurting people, right, and his ample ability to heal the bodies that he himself made. He healed their sick. He cast out the demons who had apparently come out in force to challenge Jesus in this place. It must have been a really long night for him. But Jesus stayed up with them. He took care of the people because he loved them and he had compassion on them. But how did these people respond to Jesus' healing them? What's our third option? Well, apparently they went home. We don't really see what they do. They came for their free doctor, and after they got what they were looking for, they left. Is that ever how we approach Jesus? As simply a giver of what we're looking for? I know I can certainly be guilty of this. I can think of specific times when I've prayed for healing or jobs or safety or, you name it, not primarily so that I can serve the Lord with these things, as Peter's mother-in-law did, but simply for my own comfort and pleasure. And again, these aren't bad things to ask for. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for help, even in some of the most seemingly mundane areas of life, because God cares about all aspects of our lives, and Jesus has compassion even on the minor inconveniences of life, as well as on the big things. So it's good and fitting to bring all of our requests before him in prayer. He certainly invites us to do so. And you can even see in this text, remember, Peter told Jesus about his mother-in-law in the hopes that Christ would heal her, and he did, right? But it's the response after the healing that's really the defining characteristic here. Peter's mother-in-law used her health to serve Jesus. The rest of Capernaum used their health for anything else, right? For whatever they wanted. If we remember to pray to God only to ask for things from him, but forget the rest of our relationship with him, we're no better than the people of Capernaum, seeing in Jesus a free doctor or a genie who might grant us a few wishes. That's not the kind of intimate relationship with our Maker that Jesus offers. It's a client-provider relationship, but God offers so much more. And it's not simply unwise to settle for less. It's actually sinful because it's denying all of who God is. I mean, by all means, ask God for healing, even physical healing. He cares what you're going through. He knows how to heal, and he has compassion. It makes sense to ask him for what he can provide, but know also that he may be using illness or other trials in your life for another purpose, such as to teach us the joy and blessing of depending on and trusting in him more fully. Now, we can ask him for anything, but he did not come to bring us our best life now. He simply didn't. He's got something so much better for us later. He may decide to heal you now or to provide whatever it is you're lacking, but he may also decide that it's better for your soul now for your body to remain sick. And since he knows all things and loves his children more than we could possibly imagine, what he provides will be what is best. And that's part of the reason why seeking just some of God's gifts and not all of him, like the people of Capernaum did, is sinful, right? It's rejecting both God's goodness and his wisdom and presenting ourselves as a wiser and better option than the God who made us and who loves us, thinking that we can sort of pick the parts of God that are best and just leave off the parts that we have decided are not actually that good. How proud, how arrogant is that, isn't it? But that's what the people of Capernaum, they didn't understand. They thought Jesus was just a healer of the body, but Jesus came to bring his kingdom in the hearts of his people, to preach the good news of his salvation, as he points out in verse 38, which we're just about to get to. And he taught us in his word to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. So by all means, let's pray for health or for whatever it is that we need, if it is his will for us, right, as he taught us to pray, so that we can use it to further God's kingdom on earth, right? Not just for ourselves, but also so that we can use it, like Peter's mother-in-law, to serve Jesus. And however God chooses to answer our prayers, our response ought to be that of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, serving Jesus and others with whatever he gives us, rather than that of the people of Capernaum, who received their healing and went their own way, right, without making any noticeable response to the God who healed them. They went home, and they went to bed. But Jesus didn't get much sleep that night, because after a long day of teaching, casting out demons, staying up late, healing all of the town sick and demon-possessed into the night, he did something unexpected. Verse 35 tells us Jesus rose very early in the morning, while it was still dark, and he departed, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus worked harder than any of them that day, and probably every day, but he woke up before anyone else, and he went to a place where he could be all by himself with his heavenly Father. And this isn't a healing miracle, but it does tell us something about who Jesus is. It tells us that even he, though he was God, needed to pray. He's someone who needs the Father. He wanted to talk with his heavenly Father. He received strength and encouragement by spending alone time with God. And if Jesus needed that, it's a wonder we so often think that we don't. That's not to say that, there's a specific prescription, right? There's a certain amount of time that you have to spend in prayer or reading the Bible every day. There's no law in Scripture that spells that out, right? Other than maybe the admonition to pray without ceasing, in which case we're all falling pretty far short of that, I'm sure. But we do see that our Savior, Jesus, found it important, not just once, but several times recorded in Scripture, to be alone with God in prayer. It seems incredibly foolish to think that we would need to pray and to spend time with God less often than Jesus. Surely we need God's help more than he did, right? Surely. But through his need for prayer, we also see that Jesus is not only God himself, but he's also truly a man who knows what it's like to live on this earth in the midst of suffering, long days, and people all around him who just don't get it. Jesus can sympathize with us when we go through trials because he knows what it's like to have difficulties in this life, which is another reason why Jesus makes a great intercessor for us. We can pray to him because he understands what we're going through. He understands the pain of betrayal, even the death of a loved one. And he understands even complicated things like the mixed joys and challenges of things like planning a wedding or spending time with children, which are always a little bit of both. And when Jesus was confronted with the difficulties of life, he responded by turning to God in prayer. Prayer can be a great encouragement for us because we get to tell our Heavenly Father what we're going through. And he's a good and loving and compassionate Father. He cares about us, and he's able to help us in our time of need. So what is our response to Jesus as a man who needs to invest in his relationship with his Father in heaven in prayer? Well, hopefully it's to follow Jesus' example and to pray to our Father in heaven who loves us and who can provide the strength that's needed to live in the midst of a broken world. Of course, Simon Peter's response to Jesus' praying, the fourth option that we see this morning, his response to Jesus was to try to drag Jesus away from prayer, presumably to go heal some more people, right? To try to get Jesus to do what Peter thought he should do, to do Peter's agenda. Right? Good old Peter. Peter, I love his enthusiasm, but he rarely seems to get it, right? But God uses Peter in a big way, nevertheless, and that ought to be an encouragement for us also when we don't get it either. Now, Peter's likely thinking, this is great. Jesus, you're super popular right now, right? We better capitalize on this success. Keep building your brand. I've been thinking, I already got a list of people you need to talk to, people you need to be seen with, and Jesus just very patiently says in verse 38, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And Jesus didn't need Peter to build a brand for him. And while physical healing was certainly an important part of Jesus' ministry, he cared about people's well-being in all the ways that means, both physical and spiritual. But what he really, really wanted to give people was so much more than just temporal health, than life here and now. He came to proclaim the good news of life forever through a relationship with him. And when the people of Capernaum stopped listening to his teaching and just sought Jesus for his miracles, well, he decided it was better to go elsewhere for a while so that he could preach to people who could still hear his message and not just come after him for what they could get. Right? If they could hear his message, then they could enter into a relationship with him. That's why he came. The passage after this one, we'll see Jesus continue to care for and to heal people outside of Capernaum. That's what he says, let's go to the other towns. That's what he does. Next, we'll see a man with leprosy who presents another response to Jesus, that is, doing the exact opposite of what Jesus tells him to do. But you'll have to come back next week for that one. For now, as we come towards the end of our time that we have in this passage, Let's just look again at a few of the ways we can answer the question, who is Jesus from this passage? First, Jesus is a trustworthy teacher who has authority to tell us the truth and demand a response. He's also the Holy One of God, come to save and to free his people from bondage to sin and to put an end to the oppression caused by Satan and his demons. We also meet Jesus in these verses as a loving and compassionate healer, one who cares about all that we're going through and who would sacrifice himself in order to bring us wholeness. Finally, we see Jesus as a humble man in need of the strength and encouragement that only his Father in heaven can give. And a man on a mission to bring the good news of eternal life in the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in him. And what we saw a glimpse of in these verses, we'll see on full display as Jesus would eventually sacrifice himself completely on the cross in order to bring true wholeness for eternity to all who repent and believe in him. By his wounds, we would be healed. On the cross, Jesus would be separated, cut off from his heavenly Father. That relationship that he needed and that had existed before all time would be severed as he took the curse that we deserve for our sins and our opposition to Jesus. On the cross, he would silence the mouth of Satan the accuser because he would pay fully the debt of sin that I owe and that you owe. The Holy One of God would become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one with all authority would submit to sinners who would put him to death unjustly in order for Jesus to pay the justice that we deserve and to deliver to us instead the mercy that we don't deserve. What an amazing Savior to use all of these things, to fulfill all of these aspects of himself and of his promises to us. So the question that remains then, the question we come back to for you and I, how will we respond to Jesus? Or you could try to get the King of heaven and earth to do what you think he should do, like Simon Peter did, and maybe even use Jesus to try to make yourself popular or successful. You could try to get whatever you can from him without any commitment from yourself, like the people of Capernaum. Maybe you could acknowledge his authority as God, but refuse to submit to him like the demon. Or, when confronted with the king who sacrificed himself for you in order to initiate a relationship with you, even while you were his enemy, the God who first loved and served you in compassion, you could respond as Simon Peter's mother-in-law did, by loving and serving Jesus in response, in repentance and faith. If you have any questions about that, you want to talk with someone about anything, or just want somebody to pray with, you're welcome to find me after the service. One of our elders, Roy, who prayed earlier, as well as his wife, Faith, will also be right up front here after the service. They would be glad to talk with you. In fact, we're going to have a few elders up here. If you come up quick, you could have your pick of elders that you can talk with. Don't wait, though, to decide how you will respond to Jesus. One day, we're all going to see him face to face, but at that point, it'll be too late. You've heard today who Jesus is. Whether you would call yourself a Christian then today or not, all of us have to decide today, how will I respond to Jesus? Let's take a few moments, reflect on what we've heard silently. In a few moments, I will pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for a teacher who tells us the truth and who has the authority to overcome Satan and his demons. Thank you, Jesus, for being a loving and compassionate healer who doesn't just care about our physical lives, but who came to heal our sin-sick souls for eternity so that we can be made truly, completely whole. Thank you for fully relying on your Father and living the perfect life that we could never live. for enduring his wrath in our place so that we could receive the glorious inheritance of your kingdom that you earned in our place. Holy Spirit, help us to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith, to turn from our selfish desires and to trust Jesus to cleanse us of our sin and to earn us a place before the Father in heaven forever that we could never earn for ourselves. Help us to trust him with our lives here and now by following him in obedience. We come to you in his name alone. Amen.